You may be seated. I commented a couple of weeks ago, and we have arrived at this particular day of April the 19th. It is Patriots Day. I realized that September the 11th was proclaimed as a Patriots Day, but there was one that was before that. It is a landmark in American history, in the battles of Concord and Lexington. The confrontation that was there that led to the things, of course, of the continuation of the Revolutionary War. And those things, some of the principles, the spiritual principles, ought not to be lost on us. I was scanning the newspaper this morning. You'll not see anything about Patriots Day in the media. But it is something that we ought not to forget about whatsoever, because it speaks to the rich spiritual heritage of the founding of our country. And we are not about to let that go. We're not about to ignore it and just pass it off without any attention whatsoever. And so if I were with you this evening, then I would have probably addressed that a little more directly, but I have other purposes here today. Also, lest you think that we've forgotten, today is also the birthday and the day of passage for Pastor Deere Sr. He would have been 97 today and has been gone now 19 years. And we are thankful for that testimony and that remembrance. We're always glad to look back, but we also look ahead, and we're thankful for what the Lord continues to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning we can open the Scriptures, and we ask your blessing upon our hearts and its truth. We pray that you would speak to us and challenge us afresh. How thankful we are for the promises of God that are found in thy word. Those things that bring to us encouragement, even in times of challenge and difficulty, we are ever grateful. And so bless our hearts. May the Spirit of God perform his work. And we'll be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, as we have been studying here Sunday morning. And can I ask that we just be turned down just a tad less? To get a manual up there for a second. Just a little bit less, if you would, please. Thank you. Otherwise, I'm going to be bouncing off the walls here, and so are you, and I don't want to do that. So. 2 Corinthians, we are in the fourth chapter, and we pick up from verse 14 this morning. And as we do so, it's a good segue from the observance that we have had of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it deals with the subject, and as we'll go on in chapter 5, we'll go extensively into the matters of the resurrection, even as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. You saw some of the details that are there in 1 Corinthians 15. I am tempted to go back there, and I'll resist as well as I can the science that is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For the people who say that the Bible is not scientific, you want to go back to the passage we read today. And understand, especially in the light of the advancement of our understanding of things scientific, especially through the 20th century and now into the 21st, that those things were written 2,000 years ago and they are still absolutely true. We just have been able to put labels on it. We've been able to fill in some of the details, but the principles there of after its kind, sowing and reaping are old biblical principles from Old Testament to New. And they are ever true, and they have been answering the questions of science before science even asked the questions. Those things have been there, and it's a marvelous truth. But what we read about the challenges in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we've been looking at the things of the Apostle Paul there and the difficulties that he faced in the ministry. As we would go back, for example, in verse 11, he says, For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Speaks about the challenges, the difficulties that he had, the threats that were against his very life in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the point of the matter, as you read on from verse 14, and I just want to give you an overview as I begin here, is that we are enabled to engage in the battles, the spiritual battles I'm speaking of here this morning, because in Christ we will always have a better tomorrow. Amen. And I hope that that one thought will stick with you. And we're not talking about, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow. You know, we're not going down that road, please. But we're talking about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is not bound upon the things here on earth. It's not about this life. It's about that which we look forward to in the very presence of our Lord. And in such then, no matter what trials and difficulties we may face here and now, and some of those things may just seem suffocating, they just may be overbearing to us to such a degree that we wonder how we're going to be enabled to go on yet one more day. And the ultimate answer is, all this someday will come to an end. All of it. And when we go on, if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and we pass on to the presence of our Lord, we will leave all of it behind. All of it. And we will be able to, as the Scripture says, enter into the joy of our Lord. And will be an altogether different experience than the struggles that we have faced here. And so for the Apostle Paul, that encouraged him in all the things that he faced. So then in the same manner also, as it comes to the trials that we face, which are considerably less, I believe, by comparison to the many things that the Apostle Paul endured, we can also then have that same perspective that carries us through. We know that in Christ there is a better tomorrow. Now, it may not just arrive tomorrow per se, but that day will come. And we can look forward to it, and that is what will help us then to carry forth. So then as you read, and I pick up in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. The hope of the resurrection, as it is demonstrated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me come back to something I posed perhaps in the last week or two and just touch on it yet again. When we are talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are saying that he rose again from the dead bodily. He did not rise as some spirit being. He did not rise as some phantasm or something that people, you know, either maybe they saw but they didn't, or maybe they imagined it, but we're talking about the reality of the resurrection of the very body of Jesus Christ from the dead upon that third day. And that is a profound and fundamental doctrine that the Bible teaches. We ought not to shy away from it. And verse 14 says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, is then how we share in that resurrection which he has already experienced, and the one that we will be looking forward to unless the rapture comes before we pass from this life. The only question, though, that I'd like to pose to you here in verse 14 is, when it says how it's going to be done, Jesus Christ was raised up bodily, but when it says he, who does that refer to that raised up Jesus from the dead? Now, that may seem an obvious question, and yet it is not. Let me just explore that with you for a moment, because it is vital that we understand how it all works. For example, there is credit that is given to God the Father for the resurrection. That's really what we're reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. And there are other passages of Scripture that also confirm that it is the Father who does the raising. For example, if I go to a familiar passage like Romans chapter 10, and if I go to verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what we read there in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, do we not? And when we read Romans 10, 9, we're talking about the agency of the Father that is there. And so there are those scriptures then that affirm the Father's role in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I can read elsewhere in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, is what we read there in Galatians 1 and verse 1. And if I had the time, we could go to Acts 2:24, Acts chapter 3, verse 15, Acts chapter 10, verse 40, Ephesians chapter 1, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. All affirm the role of God the Father in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I may have missed a couple, but I think that's more than enough evidence, even if we look at those particular verses. But it doesn't stop there. Because when I read New Testament scriptures, and we're referring specifically to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, not only is there credit given to the Father, there's also credit that is given to the Holy Spirit. And let me just give you some examples of that from Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 11. So now here we see that there is a role of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. So I have evidence then of the role of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then, thirdly, I have evidence that Jesus made the claim that He raised Himself from the dead as well. And I can look at some of those things. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Verse 18 of John chapter 10. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And then even as we were reading in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and as you go back to the introduction of that in verse 4, in that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, is 1 Corinthians 15:4. Now, I'm not trying to confuse anybody here. Quite the contrary. I'm trying to illuminate something here from the Scripture that is of vital importance to us. You see, the whole business of resurrection is a creative work that is performed, really, as we read it and put all together, by the Godhead, by the Trinity. If you want to talk about evidence for the Trinity, and I know when I talk to our Jehovah's Witness friends, our Russellites, you know, and well, you know, they totally deny the Trinity, I can go back and I can show then that there are the three persons of God that are directly involved in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. The evidence is there in those verses of Scripture. Therefore, are we going to pick one, or are we going to be honest and say it's really a work of the Trinity in the raising of Christ from the dead? Secondly, here this morning, when we talk about that, can we also then understand that as resurrection is a creative work, I need to go all the way back to Genesis, and as I look at the works of the creation of this world and of this universe, do I not understand that there is the Trinity there in that creation as well? So that when I look at resurrection, specifically here about the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead, and I compare it to the things of the creation of the world and the universe, I realize that both of them are creative works that require the Godhead, and indeed have the participation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in both of those events. And so then when I look at those things, then I understand that this is the power of God par excellence. When I look at the power of God to raise the dead, and specifically for the Lord Jesus Christ to be raised again from the dead, it is a marvelous work of God's creation. All the Godhead is involved. So that when I come back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you, so then also I have an expectation of the power of God, the entire power of God, when it comes even to the raising of the dead, when it comes to mortal man, beyond even the raising of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is the raising up of us also by Jesus is the way that it is credited here. But again, I can go back and I can read then Romans 8:11 as we did before, because Romans 8:11 speaks about the one who is going to raise up us also. May I read Romans 8:11 yet once more? But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. See, there is our resurrection by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so we see then that work of the Godhead throughout the work of creation. But it is our hope, the raising up of us also, and here in particular, it is accredited to the Lord Jesus, and it is, that great principle that we have seen through His earthly ministry. I go back to the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, verse 25, and Jesus there says, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That takes care of those who have died in Christ. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. the great hope that we have, bound up in that which the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And for he who is the prototype, he who has set the pattern for us in his resurrection of the dead, as Paul elaborates there in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That first fruit, that prototype, that example, that demonstration, that proof that encourages us and says that as he lived, so we also then shall live. And so even as you read further there in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, is the way that it reads there in 1 Corinthians 15. The hope of the resurrection, that which carries us beyond the trials in the present, in this world, and in this life, that which gives us an expectation and a hope of things that are prepared for us by him. As we read in John, the 14th chapter, and in the opening verses that are there, I go to prepare a place for you, and so forth. And as you read that passage of Scripture, those words of tremendous comfort in times of difficulty for those who are trusting in Christ as personal Savior. So then as we come back here to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and as we continue on, and Paul says there are these things, and he says all these things are for your sakes. The marvelous provision that is made for us that we could not make for ourselves. All things that are there, they are certainly for his glory, as the gospel would be spread and as more people believe in Christ as a personal Savior. But can you also read there that it is not only for his glory, but it is also for our good when he says all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace by through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. As Paul took the gospel out, as the other apostles spread the gospel, as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ today, there are more people who come to the realization of the hope that they did not have before. And we come to the hope that we have in Christ. Let's not make any mistake. Let's understand. It is not a general hope for every living person. It is only for those who trust in Christ. Those who do not know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior remain in a state of hopelessness. There is no hope in this world. There is no hope. The whole idea of utopia has historically failed repeatedly. No one has ever been able to bring it about. We have had now the advantage in hindsight of history to look back, and there have been all the different forms of government that you can choose. There have been dictators, you know, there have been, you know, socialist states, there have been republics, there have been democracies, there have been all kinds of things. There have been emperors, you know, name what you will. Which one of them has succeeded in bringing heaven on earth? None. And never will. For the people who have bound up their hope in the things of men or governmental systems, even here in the United States of America, still men that are sinners, still men that live in a broken system, still men, though they may try to do their very best, will never ever succeed in what God is able to do. There is no comparison whatsoever. But you see, Paul speaks here, and he's talking about the success of the gospel in verse 15. And when he talks about it, he says, oh, but when we talk about the gospel of Christ, when we talk about people whose hearts are changed, where a man is changed from the inside out rather than from the outside in, and it is the glorious power of God that is unleashed, that is here, and it is the working of the miracle of salvation. It is something that God alone can do that man could never achieve. Then it's an altogether different story. Then there is a hope that is available. Then there is thanksgiving that is going to redound to the glory of God. Read the words of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, and understand. This is going to lift up the name of our God. It's going to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to point people to him and his glory and what he has done, what he is yet able to do as we trust in him. It cannot be found anyplace else but in him. It redounds to his praise and glory, and we are ever thankful for that. It is for his glory and for our good. Can we say that salvation is good for us? Are you convinced of that fact even here this morning? And that may sound like a foolish question, but you know, sometimes I talk, and sometimes it's in conversations with young people. And there's kind of this thought that kind of goes through the conversation. And it's, well, because I'm a Christian, you know, I'd like to do this, but I can't. I'd like to go there, but I can't. I'd like to have those kinds of friends, but I can't. I'd like to be this kind of a person, you know, and grow up to be this and be successful and be wealthy and be this, that, and every other thing on down the line. But the thing is, you know, I feel constrained because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Hear me this morning. That is so absolutely backwards. Without any question, without any reservation. But you know, I hasten to add very quickly though, we as adults, and especially as parents in particular, heaven forbid, be extremely careful that we ever convey such an idea to our young people. Shame on us if we put that in their eyes as something that is eminently more important than walking in obedience to the Lord. Some of us have paid a price for that already. And the thing that shocks me is it seems like we keep repeating the same thing over and over again. And for the life of me, I have to be honest with you here this morning as your pastor. I don't understand why you repeat the same experiment when it's already failed and you keep doing it over with other children on down the line, but expect it's going to be different. I'd like somebody to explain that to me, how that works. The things of God's word are for our good, people. Paul makes that point ever so briefly here, and yet we do not want to miss it. Lest we become confused by what the world is telling us in contrast to what we hear from the word of God. Let's make sure we're listening to the right voices here this morning. Let's make sure that we understand the principles of God's word. Let's be sure that we have not set such a value upon the world in which we live that we have conveyed something that is absolutely diametrically opposed to the truth of God's word. And we and our families and our children are the poorer for it. Make no mistake. I read on. I'm back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I've not traveled too far away, as you'll soon see. Verse 16, Paul writes, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That's verses 16 and 17. Believers in the light of Scripture, first of all, can we distinguish between that which is without and that which is within? What am I talking about there? Well, it's described in several different ways in the Scripture. It's the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. It's the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam, as we've even seen in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. It is that difference between that which is spiritual versus that which is of this world. It is terrestrial, as we'll see in the Scriptures. It is that which pertains to this worldly system that is broken since the fall of Adam and will never, ever be able to right or fix itself. Paul here is dealing with this matter about the outward man. Paul looked upon this and he said he realized that those things that were endured for the sake of the ministry were taking a toll on him physically. But the thing is, he also realized at the same time, read very carefully verse 16, that God was able to renew him from within day by day by day by day. The outward man, as it's described here, goes back in the earlier portions of this chapter and of this text. Paul spoke about the earthen vessel back in verse 7. He talked about that which is pertaining to the body in verse 10. He spoke about our mortal flesh in verse 11. Those things prone to disease and death, and those things that in the light of chapter 3, verse 5, are not sufficient of themselves. Do we not read? Do we not understand our sufficiency is of God, not us? Jesus dealt with the distinction so very well in that dialogue that goes on between he and Nicodemus back in the Gospel of John, the third chapter. And you can go back there, you know, in John chapter 3, verse 6, and here's the distinction that he draws. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He saw it very plainly. He saw the distinctions clear. He was trying to get Nicodemus to come to the same understanding. A man who had spiritual knowledge, a man who had spiritual training, a man who professed to have some expertise in the Old Testament scriptures, but didn't understand the necessity of the new birth. And I need to make sure that I am clear here this morning, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, that I am not serving more the outward man than the inward man. You know, we go to great lengths to preserve the outward man, don't we? Sometimes I walk through a store and just kind of glance over, and for whatever reason, I'm walking through the ladies' makeup aisle. I'm going someplace else. I'm not into those things, please. But sometimes the price tags just kind of catch my eye. I mean, you just get, it's like, what? You pay how much? You know, and it's a little tiny bottle or jar. You know, powder and paint to cover what ain't. You know, there's all kinds of things that are out there. You know, and then I follow things where, you know, they're talking about people having plastic surgery done. And I say, it costs how many thousands of dollars? I had the occasion of being there taking pictures of the surgeons who did the noses, the chins, the ears, and a few other places. You know, I've seen that all up close and personal. You're going to endure that? I have one classic case of an abdominoplasty. I'll tell that story some other time. I was sure, though, the surgeon took too much off. I was sure he wasn't going to be able to close that up, and I was really scared of what was going to happen. He managed. Seriously, though, we pay so much attention to the outward. Does the inward man get as much time, investment, effort, energy? Or is it really the honest case that because we have paid so much to the outward, the inward suffers? The inward is cheated. The inward is starved. And we have lost the whole point altogether of what we read in passages of Scripture like this. Because it comes down to the very basic. I need to feed the inward man. I need to feed that which is spiritual. I need to feed that is going to help me to walk with the Lord day by day. And there are certain things that I definitely need that are essential to that progress, that are essential to that very survival within me. But the problem is my old sin nature wants to, you know, fix up, paint up, you know, do whatever is concerned with all the outward things. You know, and while we want to look nice and smell nice and, you know, and all those kinds of things, you know, at the very same time, I do not want to deprive the inward man. Because if I do not feed the inward man as I ought to, my spiritual life will decline. It's not going to coast. It's not going to go along on some kind of a plateau of experience. When I go back to 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 18, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is speaking about a spiritual progress, an advancement, a measurable difference that says, yeah, I know where I was here last week, last month, last year. Here's where I am today. There is a difference. And it is in the positive direction, not in the negative way. I've not lost ground. Let me put it in a different way here this morning. In contrasting believer and unbeliever, can we appreciate the fact that when we talk about the inward man, we're talking about the spiritual man. We're talking about that which has been transformed by the power of God. That which Jesus was teaching Nicodemus back in the Gospel of John chapter 3. When it comes to the unbeliever, hear me this morning, there is only the outward man. Because a new inward man needs to begin with receiving Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And unless I begin there and then make progress, it is not going to happen. I'm not surprised the unbelievers preoccupy with the things of this world. That doesn't surprise me at all. That just fulfills my expectation. That's all that there is for them. That's all that they have. There are no thoughts about eternity. There are no thoughts about, you know, any kind of renewing work that God will perform within the heart. Because they have not done, they've not come to the first renewal, which is salvation. But my concern here goes beyond that this morning, because my concern is that I want to be careful that believers are not sacrificing the eternal for the sake of the temporal. And I'm very concerned that many of us, because we have become so worldly, we become so adapted, so comfortable here, that we have no real thoughts about our hope being somewhere in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have some kind of hope here and now. Hear me this morning. If our hope is transfixed on the things here and now, then have we not arrived at the logical place where we are in this nation right now? Because people are bound up in the hope here and now and not eternally. People are still looking for the utopia. People are still looking for the one who's going to bring, you know, all the great promises to pass. And will do it in his own strength. Will do it in the power of the flesh. Will do it in the things of the world. And we will have ideal living everywhere for everybody. And we'll hold hands across the continents and sing Kumbaya. Interesting idea. Not going to happen. Never has, never will. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, is what the scripture says. Who can know it? That is, who knows how bad it really is? What a shame. Let me give you an example on the other side of the ledger here this morning. If you turn with me back to Hebrews 11th chapter, those great heroes of the faith. My, what a blessing to go back and to read and to understand that there were real people, sinners saved by the grace of God like you and me, who actually got it. And I read that and I say, you know what? That gives me hope that I can get it too. I can come to the same understanding. But in Hebrews 11th chapter, and there are a couple different verses here, but I want to begin back in Hebrews 11 with verse 24. You know the story of Moses. It's kind of summarized for you in verse 23. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come the years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now I'm going to resist trying to preach in a message inside of a message, but this is just, to me, an example that it really shows us what we're talking about back in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Because we come down to that place and we notice that it is a place of choice. In verse 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Do you realize how much that refusal cost Moses? When we talk about the treasures of Egypt, such as are mentioned even here in Hebrews chapter 11, can you imagine that he was a prince in a nation that was one of the most powerful nations, if not the most powerful nation in the world at that time? That was also the richest nation in the world at that time. If you wanted to be a person of power on the earth, if you wanted to be a person who had wealth and therefore could do as he pleased, Moses had the red carpet rolled out for him. Moses had infinitely greater opportunity for riches and power compared to any of us, all of us, all together here. But he made a choice. And it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you know what that did? Immediately, that cut off the inheritance. That cut off the power. That immediately took all those things, dare I say it, all the things that we have recommended to our children is what they ought to strive for in this world. And he closed the door on them altogether. All of it. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That last phrase of verse 25, if you don't have an underline, underline it. The pleasures of sin have a limited span of time. Some longer, some shorter. Long or short doesn't matter. The thing is, everything that this world can afford you, hear me this morning, has a limited lifespan. It has an end. It has a conclusion. There's a time when the final bottom line is going to ring up as 0-0. Nothing left. All gone. Just like the prodigal son, by the way. If you want to talk about another example of that. Why would a man forego all those things that could have been his in this world? And to go, as it were, to the other side and know that in doing so, he was going to be abused, he was going to be criticized, he was going to be, you know, hated. He was going to have to confront Pharaoh time and time again. And every time he would go through that, knew exactly he was not going to be welcome. He was not going to be treated well. He was not going to be, oh, we're so glad to see you, Moses, once again. First of all, he understood that the pleasures of sin were for a season. But then also, we read in verse 26, the reproach of Christ to him was greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And then can I read you the last phrase of verse 27, that he endured because he saw him who is invisible, that is God. And isn't that what it's really all about? When you talk about back here in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the inward man, the outward man, when Paul goes on, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then he comes down to the introduction of verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, while we look not at the things which are seen. And you see, here's the problem for us, and it's a problem every one of us here this morning share. Because we see the pleasures of sin for a season. Because they are readily available and they are before us. Because they are paraded before us on the TV screen. We hear them on the radio. We see them in print media and everything else that goes on. You know, whether it be adult publications or teen magazines. Some of the garbage that's in teen magazines today is just astounding to me. I think some parents, if your child's reading that kind of stuff, you'd take the time to sit down and see what your child's reading. You'd be shocked. But I come back to the point. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen. Can I simply amplify that for you here today? There is a time when we have to discipline ourselves so that we are not taken in by all the stuff that is thrown at us 24/7. What I need to be is I need to be disciplined under the authority of the Word of God, the wisdom of God, so that I come to the place and I say, yeah, I know that stuff is out there. Yeah, I know what the message is. But the thing is, I don't want to go down that road because I would rather see him who is invisible. And I would rather see his hand working in my heart and in my life because I understand, yes, there are the things that are the riches of Egypt. There are all the things of the glamour and of the pride and of the power and all that. But the thing is, they're short-lived. And the thing is, I have to have a mindset that goes beyond just the immediate and the here and now. I need to be able to think and see eternally. You don't get that from the newspaper. You don't get that from the TV set. But you do get it from the Word of God. Christians need to come to the place where we are disciplined by the Scriptures. It is the Scripture that serves as the funnel and the filter through which we take all that other stuff that comes by us. And the truth of the matter is, if you use the Scripture as you ought to, you'd be amazed. Probably 99.9% of all that junk will not filter through, because it has no place. Oh, but Pastor, I watch this, I read this, I have these kinds of friends, we do these kinds of... Then here's a simple problem. It is because your inward man is not renewed day by day. Renewal means here to be refreshed. If you read back in Colossians, the third chapter, verses 9 and 10, it gives you the use of the word in a similar way. And back there, Paul writes in Colossians 3:9, lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. Verse 10, and then put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Who created us? God. When I read these verses of Scripture, I realize I need my mind to be renewed day by day. Yesterday's renewal will not do for today. Just like yesterday's manna won't serve for food today for the children of Israel walking through the wilderness. You had to get out there and gather it every day. The only day you had 2 days worth was day 6, so you didn't gather it on day 7. And that was an exception because it was the regard for the Sabbath day. And other than that, it was still day by day by day by day. So in the same way, hear me this morning when it comes to the renewal that we need. There is a renewing that God delights in performing. It is His work. It is supernatural. It does not come from this world, but it does come through the Scriptures. And I need that. Because otherwise then, I'm going to be feeding my outward man. The outward man is not going to, outward man is not going to perish. Outward man is going to thrive. While that may sound good in some ways, when you contrast it to the things that are spiritual, we need to be so very careful about it. The trials of the outward man will not hinder the Spirit's renewing within us. Don't blame the outward things for why your inward man is not renewed. That's just an excuse. That's just passing it off and saying, well, it's because, you know, and we rationalize is the term. You know, we excuse ourselves. And we're warned elsewhere in the Scripture about that. Paul says here, it is a light affliction that brings about a greater weight of glory in verse 17. I think sometimes we don't really understand what a light affliction really is. I think some of us, you know the old story of, oh, I had a cough, so I couldn't come to Sunday school today. Yeah. I think I'm coming down with something, so I think I better stay home from church. I'm always amazed that, you know, when Monday morning comes, there's this marvelous healing that takes place. I'll behave myself. I won't say any more. This is what I know, though, when it comes to those things that, that Paul refers to as light afflictions. There is no burden that will be put upon my shoulders that I cannot carry with His help, no matter what it is. Now, if I try to carry it alone, that's another story. But with His help. And they are light afflictions, and they are but for a moment. Read verse 17. Oh, Pastor, I've been dealing with this thing for years. Yeah. And those years will be a moment in comparison to eternity. Again, where do we begin here this morning? Those things have an end. There is a conclusion to it. And when it's over, it's over. And when we pass from this life, we go into the presence of the Lord, we leave it all behind. And what do? We trade the light afflictions for a moment for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Read the words of verse 17. Paul spells it out for you very plainly. I'm so glad I can cast my burden upon the Lord and He will sustain me, as I read in Psalm 55, verse 22. But you see, I need to understand the difference between the temporal and the eternal. And if I become so terribly preoccupied with the temporal, I will not see the eternal. Like a Moses who saw He who which is invisible, God Himself. Let me bring this together here this morning. My time is gone. Basically, a question, if you will, can we discern between the temporal and the eternal? Can we not learn to not dwell upon the seen, but rather focus upon the things that are unseen because they are of eternal worth and substance, because they come from God, even as we read there in verse 18. And the only way that that is possible, brethren, is if we are exercising the eyes of faith. I come back yet once more to Hebrews 11 as I close here. But where does that great chapter begin? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. To be able to take God at His word is that which enables us to see Him who is invisible. Without faith, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 6, it is impossible to please God. It all turns on my faith and trust, doesn't it? When you read this portion of Scripture. To be able to see with the eyes of faith. To be able to see Him who is invisible. I said this was a good segue from our observance of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about in the Gospel of John chapter 20. You know, Thomas, I don't know where he was, but he was missing those occasions when Jesus first presented Himself resurrected to the disciples. And I'm sure that was to his consternation. And you can kind of read the frustration between the lines when you go back to John chapter 20, verse 25. Except I shall see, are Thomas' words back there in John chapter 20. And lo and behold, notice the end of that. I will not believe. Hey, Thomas saw a lot more stuff than we ever will. He was an eyewitness to the, you know, how many miracles did Jesus perform, His preaching, His person, name it what you will. And for him to take the fit and say, well, you know, I want to see the wounds. If I don't see Him, I'm not going to believe. You know, some little spoiled kid. You read further on there in John the 20th chapter, and as Jesus presents Himself and He challenges Thomas, in verse 29 there is this conclusion then that is drawn by the Lord Jesus. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And I hope that you and I are here this morning, we can say, isn't it a marvelous thing? We know the blessing. Though we have not been the eyewitnesses like the disciples, yet we have seen Him revealed in His word. And we come to that place of faith and trust where we take Him at His word. We know Christ and we trust in Him as our personal Savior. And in Him, there is a hope of tomorrow that is not in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to see with the eyes of faith. Help us that we not be so filled with the things of this world that glut our minds with so much that is here today and gone tomorrow. Help us to live in the things eternal. Lord, we think of that old chorus, with eternity's values in view, Lord. May we ever keep eternity's values in view. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.